This past spring, with several others from the university, I was privileged to attend the memorial service for Dr. E. Robert Jordan, the founder of the Calvary Baptist Church in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, where they have an excellent seminary. The president of that seminary is our speaker tonight, Dr. Sam Harbin, received his doctor ministry degree from Dallas Theological Seminary in 2001. But since 1984, he's served faithfully in pastoral ministry. In the mid-90s, God directed him to return to Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary and serve on the faculty. And since 2006, he has been the president of that thriving seminary where they're doing a wonderful job preparing men for the gospel ministry. He has several special interests in narrative preaching, in biblical counseling, overseas educational ministry, and he also shares a special passion for Hoosier basketball. His wife, Elaine, serves faithfully with him in the ministry, and we rejoice that he's able to be with us here for the first time this evening to preach at Bob Jones University. We look forward to his ministry.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and to minister with you. It is it's impressive to me that on a beautiful spring warm week like this here in Greenville, that so many people would put on your probably not most favorite comfortable clothes and come together in a gathering like this and sit in one position basically for over an hour at a time, several times a day, for a week. That is impressive to me. And a great blessing, and it speaks highly of your desire just to learn from the Word of God and to have God speak to your heart and minister to you. And we're especially appreciative to be here and to be part of the Bible Conference. We have enjoyed so much over the years, the friendship, the partnership between the ministry here at the university and our seminary. We've had a good number of BJ students come through and study at our seminary, and a good number of them serving on our staff. And we have enjoyed so much having various men on the staff here come and minister in our conferences over the years, not the least of which are your chancellor and president. And so it is a great honor and a wonderful opportunity to share the Word of God with you this evening. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to open our hearts before His Word. Father, how we love You and how we rejoice that tonight it is our privilege to open Your Word again, to be in this free place. Though we have our problems, we still have our freedom, and we can break open Your Word and ask what You are saying to us. We thank You for that. We thank You for the blood of Christ that gives us free access into Your presence to come boldly before You, to feel we are welcomed there, to feel that our sins have been forgiven because of the sacrificial obedience, the death of Your Son. And we rejoice in that tonight. We pray that as we open the Word, that our hearts would be attentive. Help us to overcome the distractions of environment and tiredness of our bodies and minds. And Father, we would pray that Your Spirit would once again keep that promise that You gave, that Your Word never goes out without accomplishing the purpose for which You sent it. And we pray that in each of our hearts tonight, Your purpose, to help us grow and change to become more like Your Son, the only one of whom You've ever said You're well pleased, may that purpose be accomplished in our hearts this night. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to look for phrases to describe Mrs. Regina Bramey, you might come up with something like this: devoted wife, loving mother, busy young homemaker, hard-hearted. I realize that last one doesn't seem to fit with the previous, hard-hearted. But I assure you, it is indeed descriptive of Mrs. Regina Bramey. Mrs. Bramey lived in San Francisco in the 1930s. And she went to her doctor, Dr. Harold Brunn, complaining of acute persistent chest pain. The examinations the doctor performed and subsequently an exploratory surgery confirmed that she was suffering from a somewhat rare disorder known as constrictive pericarditis. That's doctor speak for that thin membrane that surrounds the heart had actually adhered to the inside of the breastbone. And the membrane had begun to calcify. Now, in this condition, as the sac around the heart begins to calcify, it becomes less and less elastic. And as the heart itself tries to expand to take in the life-giving blood and nourishment, it can't move out against that calcified membrane. Well, several years and several surgeries did little to slow that hardening, that calcification. And that eventually extended into the wall of the heart itself. When Regina died from surgery complications in the year 1936, the autopsy revealed that the wall of her heart was solid marble, 1/2 inch thick in places. She literally died of a hard heart. Now, would you imagine with me for just a moment what it might be like if there were such a thing as this restrictive or constrictive pericarditis of the spiritual heart? We know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, for all of you who have begun this journey of faith following Christ, being His disciple, since you heard the truth of the gospel and rejoiced in the forgiveness of sins, you have been following Him, and He has been, according to His promise, completing this work that He started in you. And you know that Jesus transforms us not by conforming us to some outward external standard or change, as our speaker this morning, Brother Benny, reminded us. Jesus is about getting after our hearts, right? He's concerned with the spiritual change that happens on the inside out. And so the Lord, in His mercy, in His grace, perhaps as you're reading His word, maybe as you're fellowshipping with some Christian friends or listening to Christian music or listening to a sermon or a class, the Lord reaches out and He touches your heart. He wants to impart confidence to you in the promises of the gospel. He wants to give you some strength for a trial you're enduring or some wisdom for a big decision you're facing. His touch is always warm and reassuring and filled with all the promises of the gospel, but you can't feel Him. Though His touch is warm and reassuring, your heart is cold and hard and insensitive and unresponsive. And the ministry of His Spirit in your heart is choked. It's quite natural for the heart that He placed in us to expand toward Him, to drink in His love. But yours doesn't. You have a hard heart, a constrictive pericarditis, the spiritual heart. You know, the Lord Jesus privileged His disciples to a special lesson, teaching time, on this particular topic that I have raised here in these few moments. This issue of hardness of the heart. And this lesson that He delivered was not delivered in a stuffy classroom somewhere. Students, don't classrooms seem a bit stuffier in the springtime? Like they just want to get outside? Well, Jesus and His disciples, their classroom was out under the stars. And this particular lesson takes place in one of the famous boat scenes in the Gospel of Mark. If you'd like to open your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark is going to record for us what is likely Peter's recollections, eyewitness recollections of this lesson that would be a life-changing, in many ways, life-changing lesson for the disciples. Now, I want to just encourage you tonight, if it helps you to close your eyes to do this, then go ahead and close your eyes. But just climb into that old, ancient, first century fishing vessel with me for a moment. Throw your leg up over the side and climb on in. settle back against the rough wood. You feel that wood weathered through years, decades of use. You breathe in deeply. You can almost taste the sea air. It's fresh. You smell this fresh sea air. Maybe a little aroma from the morning's catch lingering. You feel the wind on your face, the spray from the water. You look out across the shimmering waves, and the sun transforms them into a million diamonds. Now, you're going to have to squint because sunglasses weren't invented until the 12th century in China. And listen. Overhead, you hear the cry of seagulls hoping for a handout. And you hear the creaking of the oars and the splash as they slice into the waves. And keep listening. And you hear the sounds of human voices escalating in a bit of a disagreement. That's where the story picks up here. Now, notice in Mark 8, verse 11, set the context a bit. It's in a context of the Pharisees questioning Jesus and challenging him and asking him for a sign, feigning that they just needed some more evidence, but really not a faith question at all. And Jesus, of course, refusing to perform this for them, sighed deeply in his spirit. And then he climbs into the ship, verse 13, and departs over to the other side. Now, they're traveling from the northwest. If you can picture a map of the Holy Land in your mind, up at the top is the Sea of Galilee. They're traveling from the northwest over to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And one thing we need to understand is that the northeastern shore at this particular time was undeveloped and remote. There are no McDonald's or Starbucks or any place to get resources that they're going to need. This is the context of the setting. And now listen to the voices begin to rise in a bit of a disagreement. Verse 14 says, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. It's very interesting. Seems a contradiction to me. They forgot to take bread, but they have one loaf in the ship with them. Now, think about that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Seems like a contradiction. And so there's probably a discussion going on. Whose turn was it to bring lunch? And fingers are being pointed and blame is being assigned and this process is going on. And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus breaks in with a seemingly unrelated observation. It's as though he's not been paying attention. They're talking about not having lunch, and Jesus says, verse 15, he charged them. It's a very sober type of term. He charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. We think yeast when you hear the word leaven, and those of you who have read the Bible much at all in your life know that when you hear the word leaven in the Bible, it's not good. Leaven was actually a lump of unbaked bread dough. They would use the yeast to rise a batch of bread dough, and then part of it, before they baked the loaf, they would pull off this section, store it in a container, and put some juices in to help it ferment, leave it off on the side, go ahead and bake the bread, and then the next batch of bread they were to bake, they would take this leavened dough and bring it in. But it was a bit of a risky business. There were some health hazards. You know, the health and safety people in our day would not have approved of this, and a lot of sickness and problems involved with this. So in the Bible, leaven often, nearly always, represents corruption, the infectious power of evil. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And particularly he talks about it in relationship to the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the Jewish people, and Herod, the Roman governor. And we don't know for sure what Jesus was going to say, because in verse 16, the disciples continue the argument. The word here means they continued arguing, reasoning, giving banter back and forth, and it's escalating, saying it's because we have no bread, and we're back to the blame game. Now, the scene is almost comical. And notice again, in verse 16, it says, "We have no bread." Now, they forgot to take bread. They have no bread. And yet, in the boat, there was one loaf with them. I think Mark is teasing us just a little bit. How can you have no bread yet have one loaf? Well, if the one loaf in the boat happens to be the bread maker, the bread of life, who just in recent days multiplied a few meager resources to feed 9,000 people. These two separate miracles. And here we sat in a boat, 13 men, no lunch packed, and everyone's in a panic, except Jesus, of course. I think Mark is teasing us to think, how could they be so dense? They come off as lovable dunderheads. And in the process, I don't know what it was for sure Jesus wanted to say to them, but whatever it was, they don't hear it. Because this, in this moment of their challenge, their trial, their extremity, their suffering, well, maybe you say the word suffering is a bit strong for not having lunch, but not necessarily so if you're the person missing lunch, right? It's suffering to them. And Jesus is trying to reach out and talk to them in a deep transformational way that's going to bring a change in who they are as people and understanding who He is, and yet they can't hear it. You know, someone has said, God whispers to us in our joys, and He shouts to us in our sorrows. He shouts to us in our sorrows. David Garland described the scene this way. He says, it's as if they have tuned into Jesus with a primitive crystal radio set. Now, some of the students are maybe wondering, what is that? The electrical engineers on the faculty maybe can explain to you this primitive crystal radio set. And all they hear is a faint, scratchy voice overwhelmed by background hiss. He's trying to communicate. They can't hear what he's saying. You know that one thing's clear in this beginning of the text here is that when we are hurting, when we're suffering, someone describes suffering as having something you don't want or wanting something you don't have. It can be in either category. Have you noticed in your walk with Christ that often He has you in that sort of uncomfortable position? Wanting something you don't have or having something you don't want. It is in our times of hurt and struggle and lack, those lament psalm days in our experience with the Lord, when that question is on our lips readily, how long, how long, how long, Lord? It's in those days that Jesus is most intent on reaching out to us and saying something deeply meaningful that will help us come to know Him better and change to be more like Him. And yet, like the disciples, don't you find this to be true? We're often so focused on the trial, on the loss, on the lack, on the anxiety, that we really can't hear Him. I find that when I'm hurting, when I'm in that situation of wanting something I don't have or having something I don't want, that the majority of my spiritual energy seems to get spent either complaining to the Lord, praying that how long question, or asking Him to take it off me. Please just take it away from me. And in the process, our focus, our obsession with our well-being in the present moment robs us of this rich learning opportunity. Now, you've been sitting in the boat for a few moments, rocking back and forth. I hope no one's getting seasick yet, but you may notice your back beginning to get a little achy, so stretch out a bit. And if it helps, reach over and grab that leather cushion that the rower used to sit on. Lean up against the side of the boat, because I don't want you to miss the next part. This is where it gets good. Jesus is now going to answer the question, help them understand. Why is it that we are so dull at times? And let me just say here as an aside, to be fair to the disciples, these are men in process. This is at a time in salvation history, in the story of God redeeming the world. This is at a huge transitional time. And they don't have the rest of the story yet on their laps like we all do. So we need to understand, it's quite to be expected that they would be struggling to put this all together in their minds. And yet with all of our resources and all of our perspective, we're able to look back on what Christ has already done for us on the cross, to see it all with clarity and with the line upon line revelation of the Scripture. And yet even we struggle at times to understand what he's doing. Well, Jesus is now going to engage them in a conversation that is going to point them to the source of this spiritual dullness. He's going to call them out on it. Now notice, beginning in verse 17 and following, in this short context, down through verse 21, he is going to ask, like machine gun staccato, rapid fire, 9 penetrating questions that cut right to the heart of this matter, literally, to the heart, to the hardened heart. Now listen to this inquiry. When Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet?" The disciples are asking, how long? Jesus is asking, not yet? You perceive this? Neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? There it is. Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? The word baskets there can mean like a laundry hamper, big baskets. And the accountants, the former government tax agents in the group, quickly calculate, fill out the 1040 Schedule C, capital gains and losses, and they say, we have 12 baskets. 12 baskets of fragments. After feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves. And he continues. I'm sure at this point the disciples are thinking, okay, we got it. We understand where this is going. But the memory lesson is not over. When the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? It's actually a different word. This is the basket that was used to let Paul down over the wall to escape persecution in the book of Acts. It's a big basket. Yeah, we had 7 of those. And he said unto them, how is it, literally, that not yet you understand? The word understand here means to place together in your head, to bring together. So Jesus is asking them, hey guys, not yet this has happened. 9,000 people with a few scraps of resource, fed with leftovers, 13 guys in a boat with the bread maker. How is it this does not come together? Not yet? Not yet you perceive this. He talks to them in imagery that reminds us of Isaiah. These people have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have an astonishing spiritual memory loss. Well, actually, you notice when he starts questioning them, they haven't forgotten the historical facts. That 2 times recently you fed all these multiplied thousands of people with lavish amounts left over. They could answer the facts quite quickly. Yet their failure is in the ability to interpret what the facts mean. What it says to them about Jesus, who he is and what he's accomplishing and what it says to them about their own need. You know, in the scripture, there are two kinds of listeners who can't see and can't hear. Remember Matthew 13, the disciples come to Jesus after he's teaching this parable of the sower, and they say, "Lord, why do you teach people in parables? Why don't you just come out and just explain it to them?" And Jesus actually explains that there are people under God's judgment, that the inability to see and perceive and to hear and understand, that's actually, these are outsiders outside the community of faith, and this is an expression of God's judgment on them. But he says there in Matthew 13 to the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for you see, and blessed are your ears, because you hear." But the eyes and ears aren't working so well right now. He is not accusing the disciples of being under God's judgment like the outsiders. These are men who are in process from point A to point B. They're being changed to become those who are going to take the gospel to the world. And in this process, Jesus is helping them to understand, your eyes are not seeing as they should. Your ears are not listening as they should. You don't remember. You're missing the meaning of these miracles that were performed. Now, if you read on in the context, you see this very interesting episode, verse 22 and following, a man who is blind in Bethsaida, there on the northeastern shore as they come. This man is brought to Jesus and they request him to be healed. Remember this story? And Jesus takes the blind man and he spits. There was in the ancient world this belief that human saliva had some kind of medicinal powers. Yeah, I mean, how superstitious, right? Who could believe something like that? Well, the last time you smashed your thumb with a hammer or burned your finger on the stove, what was your first reaction? There is some thought to this, and it's perhaps there's no magic in the saliva that Jesus applies to this man's eyes. He's probably just using a form of communication that those watching would understand. Oh, he's going to heal him. But when the healing is performed, it's the only two-stage miracle in the New Testament that I'm aware of. The man's eyes are open. Jesus asks him, verse 23, do you see aught? Do you see anything? And he says, yeah, I see men, but they look like trees. Like the camera lens needs to be focused. The text doesn't tell us, so this is just my imagination, and I hope it's a sanctified imagination. But I picture Jesus looking over to the disciples at this point, saying, guys, this is you. You can see, but you're not seeing. I've given you hearing, but you're not hearing. You're not listening. And then, of course, he completely heals the man, which is a prediction of hope for the disciples. And isn't it interesting, as they're saying, how long? Jesus is saying, not yet. There's a bit of a promise there. There's a time coming when you will see, when you will hear and understand. Now, what I want you to see, and this is a very important connection here in the text, is all of this inability to see and inability to hear and memory loss and amnesia and all of that, Jesus is going to connect it right in the heart of this context, right up there in verse 17, to this condition of hard-heartedness. Have you your heart yet hardened? The idea is that at some point in the past, some influence caused this heart to become calcified. It's restricted, it's constricted, and it remains in this condition. Not able to hear, not able to see, and he ties it to the heart. Back earlier in Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, when Jesus comes walking to the disciples in the midst of the storm at night on the lake, and they see him and they're amazed. But they're fearful. They're not comforted. And Mark says they weren't bringing together yet the miracle of the loaves. And he says it very clearly, because their heart was hardened. So I think we can make the argument from this text that when I'm struggling to see and hear, to listen to what Christ is trying to say to me in my trouble, I can trace the problem to a heart that is hard toward him. Now, That raises another question, and let me answer it quickly as we're coming near the end of our time. What is this hardness of heart and what produces it? If you want to come through your times of trouble and struggle and suffering, which God in His wisdom and His plan for each of us asks us in His love and wisdom, at times we walk through deep water. But if you want to come through that better and not just bitter, if you want to come through that more like Christ and less like your old self, we need to attend very carefully to what the Lord is saying here. What is it that makes our heart hard? What is this hardening that causes all of this spiritual dullness in the disciples' lives and in ours as well? Well, let me refer you back to the first part of the text when, in verse 15, when Jesus gives this warning, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. He knows their problem is something in their heart, and he's going to use the illustration of the leaven, the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and Herod, to talk to them about their problem too. So we need to take just a bit of an aside to understand what was going on with the Pharisees and Herod. Well, both of them had the same response to Jesus. You remember when Jesus is brought before Herod, Herod is like, he's happy to see him because he wanted to ask him to do a sign. It was like entertainment for him. For the Pharisees, when they ask for this sign back up there in verse 11, it's an interesting word, and it has this idea. I mean, they just watched, or at least heard reported, of this incredible multiplying of meager resources to feed thousands of people. What more sign could you need? Well, that's not the kind of sign they were looking for. The sign they're asking for, the word kind of refers to a sort of an eschatological event in the heavens, like an apocalypse. They wanted to see some kind of phenomenon. And this is what the phenomenon would indicate, that God is going to come down from heaven and he's going to remove those who persecute us and he's going to put us in charge. He's going to remove the dictators and we are going to become the dictators in his name. Someone said it this way, the Pharisees are determined to find a compliant Superman who is endowed with heavenly powers and will fulfill their own earthly program. He's the Messiah of their dreams. God is on record very clearly from the earliest promises to Abraham. What this is about is I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. God wants to bring his salvation to the whole world. And these guys aren't thinking that. Their plan is, you know, away with the Gentiles. We want what we want. And we want a God who will give us that. Well, that's startling. But look, the disciples themselves are also struggling with this whole idea of who Christ is. Now, we read on in the context, it's fascinating. They leave this northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They go 40 miles north to the city of Caesarea Philippi, which was like pagan central. It was where Baal worship was centered in Israel. The worship of the Roman god Pan. It was a bad place. And Jesus goes right into the heart of Caesarea Philippi, and this is the midpoint of Mark's story. And he says to Peter, who do people say do I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter chokes out this answer, verse 29, thou art the Christ. But the question is, just what kind of Christ are you? What kind of Messiah are you? He's not clear on that yet. He's getting light, but he's not clear on that yet. And notice as Jesus begins to tell him just what kind of Messiah he is, verse 31, he starts talking about, here's the bad word, suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This just blows Peter's circuitry. He can't process this. That's not the kind of Christ we were expecting, one who suffers. We want one who comes and makes all things happy again. We want to be okay again. most people, when we look at God, it's as though we look at Him through a glass that is sort of warped by the curvature of our own ambitions and dreams and expectations. Our pastor in Lansdale, Tim Jordan, he likes to say this, and it resonates with me. According to our expectations, God is behaving badly most of the time. Not that God is behaving badly, but according to our expectations, God is behaving badly. And here is Peter struggling to get good with this. How can a Messiah who came to deliver us be weak and suffering and die? And the news doesn't get any better when Jesus further explains that to follow Him, verse 34, to follow Him means taking up your cross and suffering with Him. We don't suffer to get His approval. We don't flog ourselves or go through some ritual to show how sorry we are for our sins so we can earn His forgiveness. It's not that kind of suffering. It's the reproach of the cross. It's the events of life where God allows us to hurt and struggle. And we offer that suffering, we offer that back up to Him as a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying to follow me means to suffer with me. You know, if you grew up in American culture like I did, I think this resonates with you. We don't suffer well as Americans. Not really. My first visits to Eastern Europe were in the country of Ukraine, and the Lord has blessed my wife and me to have many opportunities to minister there. And the thing that most impressed me about my time there was how patient these people are about the difficulties of life. I mean, by our standards, it's horrible. At least in the early 90s when I first started going in. It's horrible. Life's about getting through today. And I'm listening to their music, and it's beautiful music. It's strings, guitars, mandolins. It spoke to my heart. I don't understand the words, but I love the melodies. And I asked the translator, "What's this song about?" Listens for a minute and says, "This one's about how beautiful heaven is, how wonderful it's going to be when we get to heaven." Oh, lovely. Next song, this gorgeous, haunting melody. These harmonies just tear your heart out. Again, I don't understand the words. "What's this song about?" Translator says, "This song's about how hard life is. It's hard, but how great heaven's going to be." I remember standing in the capital city of Kyiv on a Sunday afternoon, the first day they opened the first McDonald's restaurant in Kyiv. It was fascinating. There was a line of people from the inside of the restaurant, all through the inside, out on the sidewalk, and around the restaurant a couple of times. Everybody just standing in line to buy this. And the Americans are saying, "No, run, save yourselves, you know, get away." And these people just polite and patient and no problem. "It's going to be 5 hours till you get your cheeseburger." Not a problem. You ever been in a McDonald's and see an American ask to wait 90 seconds for his super special order cheeseburger? And see them melt down in public on the spot? You know, we really don't suffer well. We've had it very good here for a very long time. In God's mercy and grace and kindness to us. But I think it's true that we've begun to expect it a bit. Like, normal is not suffering. And when we suffer, that's unusual and that's not okay. And often the response, our response is, "Lord, why this? Why me? Why now? What did I do?" Kind of a works righteousness sort of a system. A lot of changes going on in our country right now, aren't there? You students, you have this to look forward to in your life in coming days, and the days are here, increasingly a knock at the door. "Hello, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help you." And the first statement will be accurate, and the second statement will be misleading. You know, it's possible that God may be sort of tearing back from us, peeling off the outside layer of the American dream, whatever that was. And God may be exposing for us that this American dream, exposing it for the idolatry that it's always been for God's people. This is not about getting happy and having big homes and vacation houses and boats and all. That's fine if God blesses you with that. But our focus has to be advancing the mission, not getting comfortable here in the good old U.S. of A. And I don't know what God is doing, but He may be going to sort of peel this back to help us get back to what really matters, to show us our idols. And I know that one idol in my life that I often struggle with is, I don't want to suffer. Why do I have to suffer? I think the text is making clear to us this lesson. If you can just take this with you and listen to this. The truth that our avoidance, our instinct to avoid suffering, that's what hardens our heart. And that is what makes us incapable of hearing Jesus' voice. So, you know, the phone rings, or your roommate hands you the letter, or the email comes from your boyfriend or girlfriend, and it's bad news. It's bad news. It may be tragic news. And the impulse of your heart is to say, no, no, not this. And you dig your heels in, spiritually speaking, and you say, God, please, not this. No, not now. And when it becomes clear that it is now, and it is this, and it is you, we become increasingly resistant and hardened. And suddenly, the last thing we want to do is open our Bible and talk to Him. That's not attractive. I don't want to hear Him because I'm not happy with Him. Instead of understanding that when Jesus is standing there in the place of suffering in your life and He's saying to you, come over here to me. Come here to me. Stop fighting me. Come here to me. When you walk through the waters, they will not overflow you. I promise you, He says. The fires will not consume you. I am the Holy One. I am your Savior. You are precious in my eyes. Fear not. I am with you. That promise, there's no place you can ever get in life where He's not there with you. That's what He's calling us to understand. That His grace will strengthen me to suffer. No one looks forward to suffering. But we need not fear it, and we must remember when we try to avoid it, that's what gives us constrictive pericarditis spiritually. You know, the doctors did their very best, but they had no remedies for the hardened heart of Regina Brainy. But as Jesus said to the disciples, and I say to you, you can smile tonight. If you're suffering, if you're hurting, and even if you're not doing well with it right now, you're a little angry, a little upset. It's been a while since you got the text open and let the Lord talk to you. All your prayer topics have been how long, how long, how long. And He is saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. Through your suffering, I'm causing you to become more like me, and I'm going to use you to take the gospel to them. It's this wonderful paradox, strong weakness, strong dependence. But I can say to you, smile, because Jesus said, not yet, indicating there'll be a time He's working in your heart. You can sense Him right now working in your heart. He works patiently, slowly at times, always tenderly, but you can count on this. Relentlessly. And even in this moment, if you happen to be struggling with a big or little question in your life, your loving Savior, He's shouting to you. He's shouting to you. There's something exciting He wants to reveal to you about who He is and how all-sufficient He is. and what he's trying to do in your life. I close with the words of Peter, who struggled to suffer, but who over a period of years became quite adept at suffering in a way that honored the Lord. And let's let his words just encourage us tonight as we close. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." He's that kind of Messiah. He suffered. He will let us suffer, but to a good reason, to a good purpose. "Think that not strange, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We can embrace our suffering as part of God's plan for us. And instead of trying to escape it, when we embrace it, the Savior who knows all about suffering comes to us and transforms us into the people who, through his strength and grace, will take the gospel to the entire world, to his glory. Let's bow for prayer together. I wonder if there might be someone here tonight and you say, "Brother Sam, as I'm listening to you talk about suffering, there is a particular trial. Something very specific came to my mind as you were speaking tonight. And I do see myself and these disciples struggling a bit with that, trying to get good with that. And I recognize that I've really been digging in my heels, trying to fight it instead of embracing what the Lord is trying to do. And I just wonder if I might hopefully be an encouragement to you by just remembering you in prayer. No way I could know what your need is, but the Lord certainly knows. And I wonder if just by the uplifted hand, you would say, "Sam, would you please pray for me? There's one particular struggle I'm facing. I need God's grace and strength to respond in a way that is not with hardness of heart." Would you just lift your hand and hold it for a moment? God bless you all. God bless you. There are many hands across this auditorium. Dear Father God, we do, as you enable us and give us strength to do, we open our hearts toward you just now. And I pray for each of these students and guests and others who are here tonight, many of whom just lifted their hand. I thank you for the promise and the confidence and the assurance that you know perfectly what they are facing in these moments, this season of their life. And I pray that by your grace, you would give them strength to just open their heart to you. Instead of saying, "Oh, great," they might begin to say with assurance, "Great is your faithfulness." And Father, I pray that even in this moment, they might just yield control of that to you and allow you to begin this wonderful process of transforming them to become the men and women, young people, that you're calling them to be. Lord, we want to be more like you so the world can see you in us and so others can come to know you as Savior. And so we ask this in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.